Well, we are still in Genesis chapter 3. We're at a crisis point. This is the point of the movie that they usually call the climax. Things are getting really intense. Adam and Eve have entered into rebellion. They broke God's rule over them, rejected his good rule in favor of something they thought would be better. And now they're beginning already to see the results of their horrible mistake. But instead of running towards the Creator when they hear the sound of him in the garden, they run from him in terror of him. And now a great confrontation is approaching. Because it's not possible that a holy God has unholiness dwelling in his creation, not without dealing with it. And so those two forces have to clash. God will deal with this thing of sin. And Adam and Eve have to give an account to their Creator for this crime. And so they know that that's not going to go well for them. And so in fear, they fly. And they wind up hiding. We have to ask ourselves a question at this point. We'll get to the text here in just a few moments, but why didn't God simply destroy Adam and Eve? And it's not like he doesn't know what happened. We know God knows all things. The God who created the world, as good and as beautiful as it is, surely knew already what they had done. We're going to see him asking some questions here in just a few moments, and just to probe your thinking and put an appetizer there to get your mind going on it, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why does God ever ask questions? Surely he knows. He could have simply willed their destruction. There's nothing they could do about it. He could have cast them into eternal damnation with simply a declaration, "You've become sinners, you're unworthy to be in my presence," and he would have been absolutely right to do so. God is just and righteous in all of his dealings. And condemning sin is right. Some years ago, when I was a youth pastor at a little church out in Pennsylvania, I was trying to instruct our younger people in some of the attributes of God, much like we're going through in Sunday schools this morning. And we got to God's attribute of justice. And what that means, and I said, he's just. God is absolutely just. And we went on for, I don't know, Kimmy, what was that, like a half an hour lesson or something, and I'm going on with it, and I'm trying to read the expressions on their faces, and all I'm getting back is aggravation and frustration. And I'm thinking, why, I don't understand, what's not getting, I mean, they either looked bored out of their skull, which obviously can't be the case, because I'm not boring, right? Or they look like they didn't care. A couple of them are just like. So I finally said, is this making sense? That God is just? And finally, one of those teenagers, who I appreciate very greatly being honest with me, said, "God is just what? You keep saying God is just, but you're not telling us what he is." And I said, "Ha, ha, ha. Now I know my error." God is just means he always does what is right. The outworking of God's holiness is always the right thing. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't let sin slide. And here he has two of his creatures have fallen into open rebellion, and he must deal with it. And we don't say that in a sense of, well, he doesn't really want to deal with it, but because he's holy, he has to. There's no moral law above God. He is the moral law. All law flows out of the person of God. God hates sin. God must deal with sin because it's totally contrary to his own nature. And so it must be judged and it must be condemned. And so we would expect that God could, as a holy and righteous God and as a God of justice, he could simply have condemned them, convened his court. "You ate my fruit. I told you not to. That's it. That's the end. And condemned them to an eternal judgment. And he would have been totally right to do so. But he doesn't. We find him condescending to them and doing what he has done every day since creation. And again, we don't know how long this has been, but there is the indication that God would come to them in the cool of the day and commune with his creatures in that garden. It's probably the highlight of their day. God has come to talk with us. And they would commune with God as friend to friend. But on this day, they're hiding from him. But he still comes. He said, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and they flee. They run, they hide. And so God speaks to them. And he asks them a series of questions. We've got to say, why does God do that? Especially if God is the way so many people seem to think he is. A God of judgment. Well, is he a God of judgment? Absolutely, he's a God of judgment. Is he a God of only judgment? No, he's not. And as we have quipped before, people like to say things like, well, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament's a God of mercy. We want to highlight today, here even at the beginning of the Old Testament, God is a God of abundant patience and mercy towards sinful, rebellious man. Because while God could have rightly in his justice simply condemned Adam and Eve, he doesn't. He comes to them, he speaks to them, he interacts with them, and he does so because he's a God of grace. Now, these are things that Adam and Eve did not yet know, but to which God has seen fit to tell us through the prophets, through the apostles of Christ. In the Bible, we read in other places why God interacted with Adam and Eve this way. We're going to turn to a couple passages of Scripture to establish this so you can get your fingers ready. And turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. So we're going from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the very end, just about. And this passage of Scripture in Revelation is talking about the kingdom of the Antichrist. How he's going to set up an image of himself, demand that people worship it. It will be a kind of a token of their submission to him, receiving a mark, worshiping the image. Verse 8 makes this very pointed statement. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone. There's a limitation here to the word all, by the way. It's not every person on the earth without distinction. It's a group. Which group? Those whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there's a whole lot we can say there about what that means for the end times and build our eschatology, but the point we want to draw from this is that simple statement about when this book of life was written. Now, some of your translations will put the little phrase before the foundation of the world. Some of the translations have it after the book, and some of them have it after the Lamb who was slain. The actual position of it in the original Greek is before or is after the Lamb who was slain. He's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, what does that tell us about God's plan and program of salvation? It was always God's plan for Christ to die for the sins of the people. Always. Adam and Eve falling into sin did not make God scramble into plan B. And this is something that's very difficult for our minds to understand because God created the world good. And he gave Adam and Eve this test, eat this tree of life, you'll enter into eternal life. Eat this tree and you'll enter into death. But even though they had that option clearly laid before them and they had a choice to make, they made a choice, yet it was always God's plan that Christ die for the sins of people. It was always his plan. From before the foundation of the world, Christ was the Lamb that was slain. Before God made the world, he determined that he would save rebellious creatures. It also tells us that he knows who he's going to save because their names are written in that book. So whether your translation puts the from the foundation of the world in one place or another doesn't make a whole lot of difference to our point today. Because what we want to draw from there is that this has always been God's plan. We read of other passages in Scripture where it talks about God's plan to give the world to Christ. This world is a present to his Son, his beloved Son. He's going to conquer it. He's going to put all enemies under his feet. And then he's going to hand this world to his Son as a gift. That has always been the plan. So, why does God choose to interact with Adam and Eve in this way instead of judging them? Because this was the plan. They're going to fall into sin. They made the decision. They're responsible for it. But it was part of God's eternal plan to accomplish. And so they do fall into sin and rebellion. They are guilty for it, but God is graciously going to withhold his judgment because he has a plan to save many, many people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now the rest of the verses are going to elaborate what some of those blessings are. The first one he mentions, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God has chosen to save. He has a list of those he is going to save. That list was written before the foundation of the world. So that's why I say back in Revelation, I think the proper place for that phrase is at the end of the sentence. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the principle of the names being written in the book of life is also true, because we read it here. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What's he going to accomplish by this choosing? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. See, God has graciously placed a blessing upon some fallen men to save them. Every person who has been or will be saved is a direct result of God's choosing. Now, there are different mediums, different effects that go into the world, and so please don't think that we are communicating that man has no responsibility to believe or not believe. They very much do. But if you can't get away from these teachings of Scripture right here, that God is the one that chooses. He's absolutely sovereign in his outworking of the plan of salvation. It is by God's grace that we're saved. It's not by our works. It is grace that had God stoop down to speak to Adam and Eve rather than condemning them. Thus, it's by God's grace. We're chosen. We're chosen so that we will become holy and beloved. We are chosen so that we will be adopted as sons. And that is not on the basis of our works. It's not on the basis of our choice to believe. He clearly states that we are chosen that way because it is the purpose of his will, and so that his praise might be received, to the praise of his glorious grace. God is a gracious God. He chooses to forgive. He chooses to pass over our sins and place those sins on Christ so that we might be saved. So that this is all done so that in heaven, or even right now, there will be absolutely zero room for human boasting. None. We're going to praise God for saving us. We're going to praise God for stooping to our low situation and rescuing us. God's grace is effective. It's not a passive making salvation possible and then waiting for people to make the decision, his grace chooses us. It's active to save us. It's active to make us holy and blameless and adopt us. And that's what God is displaying there at the very beginning. The fall of man and the redemption of man by grace through Christ is going to bring great glory to God. And so God is graciously patient towards us as sinners. He does not condemn us quickly. Romans chapter 2 is the next place we'll turn before we go back to Genesis. Paul, in outlining the progress of thinking in the gospel, first of all, brings all men under condemnation, noting that all men are sinners. And he's in that process in chapter 2 when he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." I'm reading from verse 1. Verse 4 is the one we really want to get to. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." So pretty simple point. When we condemn other people for doing things wrong, we're also condemning ourselves, because we do either the same thing in kind or the same thing in actual action. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, and we're good as long as the judgment of God is falling on them." That we like. That guy that just cut me off on traffic, oh, it is so right when he gets a ticket. Now, when I get a ticket, that crazy policeman was just not paying attention. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So he's pointing out this fact that what we like to do as people is say, because I have not yet been judged, must mean that I am not going to be. As I say to my kids sometimes, it's hard to argue with that kind of logic, isn't it? Just because I haven't yet been judged, does that mean I'm not going to be judged in the future? In reality, no, that's not what it means. But that's what we like to think. It'll never happen to me. I'm actually good. I know those other people cut people off in traffic, but I never do that. Now get out of my way while I'm trying to make this exit. It's okay that I cut you off because I was about ready to miss my turn, and I had to get off, right? But here's verse 4. Here's what we do when we're doing that. When we're acting like judgment will never come because it has not yet come, verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why is God patient and kind toward sinners? To give them that opportunity to repent. If God would judge sin immediately, nobody would be saved. But in God's gracious plan, he's going to save many. Multitudes of people will be forgiven their sins and will join God in that heavenly choir. And it is because God graciously withheld judgment from them, patiently dealt with us, giving us that opportunity to repent. Verse 5, how does mankind normally respond to that? Unfortunately, because of your hardened, impenitent heart, you're storing up for wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God coming down to the garden and speaking to Adam and Eve was like veiling the wrath of God. And our sinful hearts respond to that by saying, "Oh, well, he's not actually ever going to do anything about this." And that's a totally false, hard-hearted way to look at it. God will deal with sin. He'll deal with it effectively. He'll deal with it completely. He'll deal with it absolutely. And he'll deal with it rightly. But in that plan, many will be saved because he dealt with sin perfectly in the person of his own Son. Christ took our sin for us. And so God, back to Genesis chapter 3, comes to Adam in patience because it is his plan to save many people. It's his plan to make his Son the preeminent one by making him the head of the church, by making him become man. And so God comes and speaks. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And this is where we have to get into God's gracious dealing with us. He didn't have to talk to him. He didn't have to come down to speak to him. But notice how he interacts with him. This is a beautiful display of God's mercy and his tenderness. He asks him this question, "Adam, where are you?" And as we mentioned earlier, we want to think of for a moment about why God asks questions. See, isn't he the God who knows all things? So if you knew all things, would you ask any questions? Well, maybe let's put it this way. Would you ask any questions for your own benefit? You wouldn't have to. You already know everything. God does not have to reason his way to conclusions the way we do. God knows all things. He knows the end of all things. He knows the beginning of all things. He knows all contingencies and possibilities. And he knows them all in one act of knowing. I think we mentioned this Wednesday night. A few of you were here because we were talking about a similar topic. But has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God has never had an aha moment because he knows all things. We have aha moments because there are things we don't know that we finally figure out. God doesn't have that. So when he comes to Adam and asks this question, "Where are you, Adam?" It's not because God is lacking the information about Adam's whereabouts. God knows exactly where Adam is. And so the question is not for God's benefit. The question must be a gracious way for God to interact with Adam. "Adam, where are you?" And that's going to get this percolating in Adam's mind. "Wait a second, where am I? What answer am I going to give?" Adam, if God has to ask where you are, that must mean you're not before him like you should be. I would guess that normally Adam would come running to God when he came to the garden to talk with him and Eve. But today he's not. "Adam, think about where you are. Think about how you got there. Think about where you ought to be." And all of these things turning around in Adam's mind are a way for God to initiate that gracious response to bring Adam to repentance. You understand, folks, it's not repentance that saves us. Repentance and faith receive the gift of salvation. So God brings us to repentance and faith, but it's Christ that saves. It's the merits of Christ's work that get our sins forgiven. It's not how bad we feel about our sin. And so God's not trying to sit there and make Adam feel bad. But there is a necessary step of realizing I've done wrong. I have to turn away from that and I have to come towards God. And I have to come towards him in faith that he's a merciful God and that he forgives. And so God's asking these questions to begin this gracious process of penetrating the hardness of Adam's heart. See, Adam hasn't been a sinner very long, but sin immediately encrusts the heart with hardness. Makes it not want to respond to God. And so God's breaking through that. And he wants Adam to think about where you are, how'd you get there, how do you get back? And that's God's gracious question. Now Adam gives us this great display of our insufficient response. See, Adam's not fully restored yet. And we get to see once again how sin tends to interact, even when God is graciously dealing with it. We've seen the tempter, we've seen his tactics, how Satan loves to tempt us by twisting the word of God, by appealing to our fleshly nature, the things that we desire, our pride and such. We've seen a little bit about how sin has made us dead before God and that we hide from him. And that we try to cover our own sin with our own fig leaves, our insufficient righteousness. We try to cover it ourselves. We're seeing another response here in Adam's statement. And it's always contrasted with God's grace. Our hardness always shows how great God's grace is. Sin hardens us towards God's kindness. It turns us away from his goodness. And so Adam's first response kind of displays that. Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, if being with the incomparable God is the greatest joy and satisfaction anyone could ever know, and Adam had experienced that, however short a time, what could possibly make you hide from him? You know, we in our sinfulness run towards all kinds of pleasures. We run towards food and entertainment and drug and sex and relationships and all kinds of things, all in a desperate attempt to make ourselves feel better about our position and our circumstances. And we don't run to God. And Adam here is fully admitting that. I heard your voice, and he emphasizes this point, because in the Hebrew text, he puts the words your voice at the beginning of the sentence, which tells us this is an emphasis. Your voice I heard, and I ran because I was afraid. Oh, what a contrast. I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I didn't want to be with you because now I know that I'm shameful. I know I'm corrupted. I know I'm filthy. I'm unclean. And Adam does what most of us do when we're confronted with our sin. Do you notice what he didn't do? Did he confess it yet? He didn't. He didn't admit anything. He went and he focused on the symptoms. Once again, this is what most of us do, and this is why I want to draw these things out as we study these passages, so that we can recognize how sin works, so that we can see it working in ourselves, and therefore we can easily, or more easily, combat it with the means that God has given us, that spiritual armor of God. You know, we're told to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're told to put to death our members which are upon the earth. But we've got to know how sin works in order to do that. And here we see it displayed that when we are first confronted with our sin, our normal first response is not to confess it fully, but to kind of deflect it and change the subject. Because Adam puts the emphasis not on the sin that he committed, but on the results. I was naked, I was ashamed, I was afraid of you. That's all this side stuff. God isn't going to let him get away with that. He's going to redirect him here in a moment. But notice how much he does this. He doesn't fully admit it. He kind of halfway confesses it. He beats around the bush a little bit. Oftentimes when a pastor has somebody come to him and ask for help, for counseling, there's a presentation of a problem. Say, Pastor, here's what I need help with. You know, 90% of the time, that's not what they need help with. You accept it. That's what they're seeing. That's okay. But you go in with an understanding of what we have to do is kind of get around that and figure out what the real problem is. Now, God does this very easily because God knows what the real problem is. There's some sin. You know, for us as humans, we have to poke around a little bit more to try to figure it out. But Adam is focusing on the symptoms. He's not focusing on the root cause. Well, God again displays his graciousness. He doesn't get aggravated or frustrated or say, Adam, you idiot. You know what your real problem is. Just fess up and own it. He graciously, though, asks him another question. And once again, this isn't so God will get more information. Once again, the difference when we come to counseling situations, pastor or counselor has to ask a lot of questions. Because we don't know what people are thinking. We don't know what they're feeling at the moment. We have to get them to tell us those things. But God asks this pointed question. It's extremely direct. And Eldon, I think you and I have talked about this in some occasions. That the Lord Jesus did this really, really well. The people would come to him and ask him questions, and he would almost ignore the presentation problem and go right around it to the root problem. You're like, oh yeah, well let me ask you a question about that. And it unnerved them because they could tell, you're seeing right through me. I put up this wall in front of everybody else to try to guard myself from my own sinfulness. I don't want you to see that. So I put up this nice little facade, and like, whoa, he penetrated right through that. It's scary. God does that to Adam here. Adam's like, oh, well, I was naked and I was afraid. And I think most of the time, we would think the best thing to do is empathize with him. Like, oh, I'm so sorry that you're naked and afraid. That's really terrible. That must be a horrible experience. I mean, I've been naked and afraid before. Isn't that a show? I'm not promoting the show. Okay. Adam says these things, and if we let people get off by redirecting, changing the subject, we're not actually confronting the problem. And I'm not saying, you know, we're going to be really good at getting to the direct problem, but that's the goal, get to the direct problem. You know, unfortunately, the way sin responds like this, a lot of times we as people would really rather have a God who sympathizes with us than a God who saves us. But God doesn't just sympathize with, oh, he knows what we're feeling. He knows what a horrible feeling Adam is experiencing at the moment. But if he wants to correct the actual problem, which is Adam's sin. And so he asks this question. And again, I want to understand, this is God's graciousness entering into this situation here by pointing out the problem. Folks, it isn't gracious to ignore the problem. It isn't gracious to just go along and like, oh boy, that must be terrible. Let's never deal with this actual issue here. God goes straight to the heart of this. Who told you that you were naked? Adam? God knows there's actually only one way Adam would know that he's naked. Because the problem with Adam and his nakedness, yeah, I know. There's one person we saw a show and they talked about nakedity, and it's like, that's not the real word, nakedness. The problem with nakedness is not that Adam didn't realize beforehand that he was uncovered, it's that it didn't matter to him. So what would make it matter? Somebody telling Adam that he was naked wouldn't have made it matter. He would have said, oh yeah, you're right, I am. But who cares? And so God asking this question is once again getting to the point, Adam, who told you you were naked? And Adam would have to think about that and say, well, nobody told me. I just know it. I realize it now. So he's not empathizing with Adam here at all. How terrible it must be to find yourself naked. He's driving straight to the heart of the issue. Adam, how'd you come to this point? How'd you get here? Because you shouldn't be here. He's trying to point out to Adam, think about your rebellion. And Adam still had not confessed everything. In fact, God just goes straight into the next question, which is the logical connection. Because there is nobody that could have told Adam that he was naked that would have made it matter if he were sinless. But because it matters, obviously God knows this already, but he's getting Adam to understand this. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Now we're right at the point. This confrontation has come right where it needs to be. It started off a little bit gentle. Where are you, Adam? But now it's getting right down to the heart of the matter. Have you eaten the tree? Have you done wrong? Have you broken my command? Because if you have, then you are rightly experiencing the things that you're experiencing. That sense of shame and vulnerability, that's supposed to be there. That's a reminder to you that you have broken my command. And there's this direct and full confrontation. And these are the things we usually don't like to do with people because it's uncomfortable. But it's sometimes necessary to confront people with their wrongdoing. Well, now is the time for Adam to fully come clean and admit his wrong. Will he? I mean, this would be the time when you would like to have Adam say, just like David, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But is that how our sinful hearts normally respond to confrontation? No, it isn't. And so, verse 12, man's next insufficient response. Our first insufficient response to God's grace was trying to change the subject, beat around the bush. Second insufficient response, verse 12, the man said, now guys, let me talk to you for a minute. You know this is always the wrong response, right? Okay? This is always a bad thing to say. Is what Adam say? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Eve does the same thing in her statement, because the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and he gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. I find it highly interesting here that God never asks the serpent, what have you done? Satan's already been condemned. And so God enters into pronouncing the curse upon the serpent and the man and the woman. But here's man once again trying to cover himself by redirecting the blame. And where does he try to put that blame? First of all, on the woman. But she's really just an indirect route to get to something more sinister, because who does he actually blame? Because it's not just the woman, it's the woman you gave me. God, this is your fault. You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Don't look at me. Don't point that finger at me. Don't blame me. This isn't my fault. This is your fault. And this is where sin always goes. It might start off sounding like, oh, I'm just a wounded puppy dog. I'm naked, and I'm afraid, and that's why I hid from you. But push it a little bit and it will always result in a direct attack against God. Because that's what sin is. Sin is an attempt to murder the God of the universe. It's an attempt to exalt myself to a position above Him. So God, I'm more righteous than you are. You gave me that woman. And it blames God for its own fall. Sin hates having the light of God shone on it, because then you can see it for what it is. And that's right where Adam's standing right now. So God pushes a little bit. And sometimes you'll notice both in ourselves and in other people. And I know we see this in other people a lot easier than we see it in ourselves. But the whole point is to look at yourself. How does sin respond? So when you're confronting someone else, and the first confrontation's kind of like a redirecting. It's not that bad. I'm going to try to minimize it. Or really, it's because I'm just this poor wounded dog, and that's why you should feel bad for me. But if we keep pressing the issue and people get angry, and it comes out as this direct attack at us for trying to push on that wounded spot. But if you see it in someone else, recognize it in you. How do we do this? Because we are sinners and we do this. And when God confronts us, when God begins to convict us of our sins, often our response is to both try to minimize the wrong we're doing, try to focus on some other issue, or outright try to shift the blame away from us. But if we recognize sin for what it is and how it's working, we want to try to come to a point where we get to what David did. Just outright confess it. You know, one of the difficult things about, especially this blame shifting thing, was Adam wrong? Did the woman give him the fruit to eat it? Yeah, she did. Did God give Eve to the man? Yeah. Now, is it God's fault that Adam fell then? No. Is it Eve's fault that Adam fell? No. But so often in sin's redirecting and its blame shifting, it gets tough because it's not always wrong. It's not always fully wrong, let's put it that way. And how often, okay, some of you that have raised your kids, think back to times when you had to correct your kids, especially if you had more than one of them. You say, walk into a room, there's a fight going on, you say, what is going on? Why are you yelling like that? And what happens? Well, they did this. Well, he did. He said that. And the fingers start flying everywhere. And as a parent, then you got to try to sort out who's doing what and where's all the problem lie. Where did the problem lie? Which child? All of them. somebody sinned against another, and somebody responded sinfully, and all of them are winding up in sin by the end of this thing. And then that often draws mom and dad into things, because then we often don't respond well to things either. God's going to display his justice in the next few verses when we get to the curse next time we come together. But what I really wanted to draw out from this is our insufficient response to God's grace. Our responses are always insufficient. We're sinful people. Even when we respond positively to God's grace, it's an insufficient response. I want us to be able to identify when sin is at work in us. That's why we spent so much time in this passage, because this is the first sin, and it gives us this great pattern to look at to say, how is sin affecting me? How is Satan trying to twist God's word? How is my own person responding with cravings and passions and pride to seek after this sinful thing? Now that I'm in sin, how am I responding improperly by trying to shift the blame or trying to... trying to divert attention away from me. I want us to be able to recognize those things so that we can identify them and put a stop to them. You know, now that we are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ to be saved from your sin, you've been delivered from this. We still sin. The effects of sin are still similar. We still go through this same process. But we have this promise that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if we want to come to that point of cleansing, if I say, boy, I know there's this sin in my life. It's been in the past. I feel the guilt and shame over it now. What is the answer to it? Is to come with confession and come with repentance. Understand your response is going to be insufficient. So don't put your faith in your response. How sorry do you have to feel over your sin before you can be forgiven? Boy, if your attention is put there, you're going to live in a world of depression and guilt. Because when will you ever feel like you were sorry enough? I mean, has your sorrow ever matched the heinousness of the crime? No, it can't. It's way worse than you think it is. No matter how sorry you feel about the things you've done, I guarantee you the offense against God is way worse than that. And so no, you have not felt sorry enough about your sin. But praise God, our forgiveness isn't based in our sorriness. It's based in the work of Christ. How perfect is his sacrifice? Oh, it's perfect. It takes our sin and it swallows it up. It swallows it so much that there's nothing left of it. It swallows it up so much that even when Christ was finished offering himself for sin, his Father looked at him and didn't see my sin any longer. He still saw his righteous beloved Son and said, "Death has no right to take you. I'm going to raise you from the dead." It's not that Christ's sacrifice was just enough to meet the sins of all that'll be saved. His sacrifice is infinitely worthy. If there were 100 billion times more people that have ever lived on this earth than have, Christ's sacrifice would still be worthy of all of them. Our faith has got to be put in Christ's sacrifice, not in our response. I think that's why Jesus told us, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to go over there. Well, what's the point of that? Well, what does that mean? Have you ever told a mountain to be picked up and go over there and have it do it? Guess what that means about your faith? It's not really all that big. It hasn't even reached mustard seed status yet. It's not the level of faith that saves you, because faith, we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. Faith receives the promises, but faith doesn't cause the salvation. Christ's sacrifice is what saves us. That's offered by the grace of God. It is not in human merit. It's not in human work. It's not in human activity. That's why John chapter 1 tells us that they were given the right to become the sons of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the will of God. If your faith is still being placed in your decision to believe, it's in the wrong place. If your faith is being placed in your sorriness over your sin, then your faith is in the wrong place. We trust Christ to save us, and he saves us completely. God's grace is displayed in this passage as he continues to interact with sinful man, and he postpones judgment. And even in the next couple of verses that we're going to see, he's going to promise salvation, and Adam is going to exercise faith in that. And that's the same position we're in. To remember that God has promised salvation for those that will trust in Christ. They won't trust in their church membership. They won't trust in their own goodness. They won't trust in how small their sins have been. They will trust that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover everything they've ever done. And not just enough sufficiency. It's exceedingly sufficient. It swallowed it up so that there is no remains of it. We've been making the point throughout this study that Adam fell into grievous, horrible sin. It was an outright rebellion against God. That plunged all the rest of us into that same rebellion, and we're all guilty, just as Adam was. We're going to see Adam exercise great faith. Faith in the promises of God to save. I don't have any doubt that we're going to be able to talk to Adam about these things when we get to glory. He was a faithful man. But it was all to display that there are none of us that are saved by our own work and merit. We all must be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to close out our time singing together a song about that. In your hymn books, number 195 is "I Hear the Words of Love." And it's a song that tells us to fix our eyes upon that great work of Christ and not even upon our own feelings about it. So let's stand together as we sing all five verses of this. 195, "I Hear the Words of Love."